Well, good morning, Hope. It sounds like I did make sure to unmute the mic, so that's always a positive way to start with things. As Mickey said, I am one of the pastoral interns here. My name is Ole Larson, and on a lighter note, I guess you can say this is kind of what it's like for a minor league pitcher to get called up to pitch his first game in the majors. Truly honored and blessed to be here to preach God's word with you today and just work through the end of 1 Peter. Now, as you might have known, or if you haven't been at Hope, we've been kind of dug into 1 Peter for quite some time, for a few months to be a little bit more exact. And Peter, throughout this book, has been kind of navigating us through several important themes. And kind of one of those important themes that Peter has kind of worked us through is that because of the gospel, we have a new identity of Christ, in Christ. And because of that identity, we are called to submit to Christ's view of reality. And this is ultimately meant to impact the way that we live in the world and treat those around us. So if you remember, there were a number of examples that were given. This view of reality that Christ gives us is meant to impact the way that we interact with our social institutions, whether that be with our government or with our workplace. It's also meant to impact the family life and structure within the home, how spouses treat one another, how parents treat their children, and vice versa. And even as we saw last week, Christ's view of reality is meant to impact the relationships that members within the family of God have towards one another. But this hasn't been the only theme that has been resonating within 1 Peter. 1 Peter takes us also on a different theme as well, that despite being called elect exiles, we still have to come to expect that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that it signs you up for a really easy life for the rest of your life. In fact, Peter would argue it's quite the opposite, that quite often suffering does hit the Christian life. And as Greg about a month ago pointed out in a beautiful metaphor, is that suffering is meant to be looked at as just a mere temporary test, a trial of faith, this idea of a purifying refiner's fire. Now, what we see moving in towards the end here, these last eight verses, are what I like to call the coda. So Peter has been directing this symphony, and he's moving these themes into one kind of final point that he's going to make. And as you can kind of see in your notes and the summary, I've kind of outlined that. And Peter ultimately lays out that as a result of the gospel, the Christian life is a curious blend of trust in God and resolute action based upon that trust. That is kind of the overarching last theme that Peter wants to get across as he ends this letter. And what Peter means here is that you cannot just do one or the other. You cannot just merely simply, on the one hand, trust in God at just merely a conceptual level and get all the answers right on the test, but never act upon that trust. But at the same time, Peter wants to remind us that Christianity is not just simply action, but it's action rooted in trust. Christianity is just not this simple moral code that we live out. Both of these go hand in hand, and they are meant to be rooted in each other. So as we work through this passage today, what you'll kind of notice is that there's two main sections here. The first section is the first six verses of today, and that is the final exhortations. And in these final exhortations, Peter is giving commands, but at the same time, encouragement. Peter wants to give commands for you to act on that trust, but he also wants to encourage you to be rooted in that trust of God. And then also, Peter also gives what is kind of customary to ancient letters, a final greeting where he kind of highlights some important people and kind of gives a last final summary statement. And I just kind of want to alert you guys that for today, I have decided to spend the bulk of our time in that final exhortation section. So that first six verses that Mickey read for you today. And that's not to say that the final greetings don't really have much to say to us, because they really do. But kind of more what's going on here is that Peter has given us a ton of meat to chew on within those first six verses. So before we dive in, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as the family of God, to worship you for all the things that you have done for us, particularly the union that we have in Christ with you. Father, I pray that as we work through this final section within 1 Peter, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and open our minds to what your servant Peter wrote way back a long time ago. And notice that these words still speak to us today, because ultimately they are your words, Father. It's in your name I pray all these things. Amen. So right off the bat, in verses 6 and 7, you're going to see kind of that idea of that trust in God, but act upon that trust being worked out by Peter. And as you can see on your notes, the first section I have it titled as "The Life of an Elect Exile is Characterized by Humility Towards God in the Midst of Suffering." Before we dive in on that, I want you to notice the shift that Peter is making here. Because if you remember from last week Peter ended with this discussion on having humility towards one another within the church. But here, Peter is making this move, even though there's a connecting word there, humility, humbleness. He's moving from this idea of relationships with one another to this idea of humility towards God in the midst of suffering and trials. So right off the bat, Peter hits the ground running. He gives the command, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God. I think we need to just take a moment to pause and ask ourselves, what does this mean? What do you mean by humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God? Well, here is kind of the main point or thrust of that command that Peter is trying to get at. Peter is saying, trust in God with every aspect of your life and submit yourselves to the purpose God has in store for you, even if it is a difficult path. Peter here is saying, don't just trust God in the good times, because I think we can all agree it is really easy for us to trust God when things are going great. But furthermore, Peter isn't just saying, trust God in the good times and the times of minor setbacks, you know, like when you're in the parking lot and you get into a minor fender bender. Like, that's a minor setback. Peter isn't just saying that. Peter is saying, trust in God, including in the days of major adversity. Now, what that means is it may mean accepting news that you or a loved one is diagnosed with cancer. And for that time period, that is the path that God has you walking on. It may mean accepting that God's plan for you involves a period of unemployment, and it really just does not add up to how you are going to put food on the table for your family, and that is the path that God has you on. It may mean that God's plan involves something happening to your children, your grandchildren, or someone that you care deeply about that will ultimately disrupt the normalcy in your life, and that is the path that God has you walking on. What Peter is saying here, in those situations, trust in God. Submit yourself to His purposes. And I think we can all agree that in all those cases, it's really easier said than done. But I think Peter does a great job at kind of anticipating that pushback. because Peter, just within these two verses, gives us a number of reasons on why we should humbly trust in God throughout all the aspects in our life, particularly the times of trials and suffering. Now, there are two that are ultimately connected to the very nature of God and the way that He treats His children. And the first that I want you to kind of alert you to is actually at the end of verse 7. And if we start there, I think it will make sense of the other one. And at the end of verse 7, Peter says, because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. Now, if you remember from last week in verse 4, Peter described Christ as the chief shepherd and the church as His flock. And I kind of want to move along that chief shepherd kind of analogy moving forward for a bit, because it's really a good one that demonstrates and talks about His care. Because if you think about it, a key quality within a good shepherd is the fact that he cares about his flock and the individual members within his flock. And that care is often demonstrated by the following things. A shepherd who is good is neither unaware nor unconcerned about what his flock is going through, meaning that he is fully aware of each of the needs that members within the flock need. So when we apply this to God, it's like thinking, all right, God isn't just kind of too busy over here dealing with an issue that He totally was unaware are unconcerned about what was going on in your life. It's not like God is saying, you know what, I was over here taking care of some Christians in North Korea. I didn't see that the cancer hit you. My bad. No. God is totally aware in that situation, and He is totally concerned. Furthermore, a good shepherd is good, not only because he is aware of what's going on, and not only because he is concerned about what is going on with his flock, but also because his care is rooted in the fact that he knows what his flock needs to be properly maintained. And this idea that he is aware of what is needed to be properly maintained, rooted in his care, ultimately helps us make sense of this phrase that Peter uses in 6. The mighty hand of God. And I want you to note that phrase because that is a key phrase that Peter is working with here. In Scripture, the mighty hand of God is often described in two ways. On the one hand, the mighty hand of God is often used as a reference to God delivering His people. So if you can remember throughout the biblical story, perhaps a really good example of that is when the Israelites come up to the Red Sea and God parts the Red Sea for them and they're able to get across, make their way to the Promised Land, and the Egyptians are destroyed. That is an example of God's hand delivering His people. That's one of the main ways that the almighty hand of God is described. But not only does that hand work towards deliverance, the same hand that provides that deliverance also provides what can be seen as God chastising His children. And once again, if we think back to the biblical story, a good example of that is once again the Israelites, or the nation of Israel. They're called to be a holy people. They're called to be an example towards God and the other nations, and demonstrate their faithfulness to Him, but they don't live up to the expectation. So God, in His chastising hand, allows the nation of Israel to be taken into captivity by nations like Assyria and Babylon. On the one hand, that's chastisement. So as you can see, the almighty hand of God operates both for deliverance and chastisement. But I want you to understand that whether it's operating on one end or the other, all of that is rooted in God's care, and it is rooted in His concern for His people, for what they need So kind of maybe an analogy to make sense of that is going along with that shepherd analogy. Sometimes sheep, as they're being herded from one pasture to the next, you'll have a sheep that tends to go off path for whatever reason. A good shepherd operating to chastise that sheep will use his shepherd's crook to go ahead and pull that sheep back into the fold despite the fact that it wants to go off on the other way. And a good shepherd will know the proper amount of force to use to get that sheep back into the fold without disabling it. That's kind of an example of chastisement. But the same shepherd who has chastised that sheep also has a care and concern that when he sees that that sheep is wounded, he knows that he has to stop and he has to take care of that sheep. And in some cases, if he's moving from point A to point B, he may have to carry it. That is an example of the shepherd's deliverance. The same shepherd operating out of a care for that sheep is both chastising it when it's needed, but also showing deliverance when it's needed. I guess maybe one more kind of example on that, just to make sure that you're clear on it, is that think back to whoever raised you, whether that was parents, grandparents, guardian. For me in my life, I had a wonderful, loving dad who knew the balance between deliverance and chastisement in times of need. So take, for example, my brother used to get totally freaked out when thunderstorms would come up. Like, he could not fall asleep whatsoever if that was happening. And the only way, or the only thing that would deliver him from that situation, the only thing that would allow him to fall back asleep in the middle of the night, was if my dad came out from his room, slept on the couch, and he could hear the paint-peeling snoring from the living room that gave him that reassurance and comfort that he could fall back asleep. That is an example of my father recognizing that my brother needed at that moment was him out on the couch so that he could be delivered from that situation. But at the same time, my dad also knew that chastisement on occasion was needed. And I think a great example of that is my father always tried to teach in us this sense of initiative. And so he'd give us a task. And boy, if you did not get started on that task by the time he came to check around, you did not want to be in the zip code when he found that out. So those are examples. And God operates in the same way for his children, that ultimately either his chastisement or his deliverance is rooted in his care for us and a vision for what we need at the moment. So therefore, I want to encourage you, and Peter wants to encourage you here, is we must remember to let God be God over all things and in all circumstances. Submit yourselves to God, knowing that he cares about his children. But Peter just doesn't stop there. Peter gives us a purpose. The purpose is that in verse 6, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. This really, once again, speaks into the character of God. God's purposes in the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, is never simply to wear his children down with painful trials for the sake of making life hard. That purpose is governed by his care for his children. Oftentimes, when we are faced with trials in our life, particularly painful ones, it seems like the right time for God to intervene is right now. Get us out of that situation as fast as possible. We do not want to be in it. But I want to kind of suggest to you that, and kind of once again, think again to that example I provided you earlier about my dad providing chastisement when we didn't get the task done. Perhaps the most unloving thing that my father could have done in that situation where we weren't actually doing the job would have been like, All right, Ole, I see that you didn't get the chicken coop cleaned. I know it's a terrible job. You know what? Go play football with your brother. I'll get it taken care of. When we think about that, because quite honestly, I don't know if you guys have ever cleaned a chicken coop before. It's one of the grossest things ever, and it supposedly smells really bad. And quite honestly, I would have much rather been playing football with my brother. But really, if my father would have done that, it would have defeated his purpose in teaching me the initiative that I needed to learn growing up. And I want you to kind of keep that in mind as well with God. Perhaps the most unloving thing for the father to do, for God to do, is to deliver his children when they demand it, when they're throwing a temper tantrum, when they really don't want to go through it. And they often say that hindsight is 20/20, that when you look back on the situation, you have a better kind of idea of what happened. And that's kind of the same thing that happens with trials. That while in the midst of trials, we typically have a hard time seeing the purpose and the ultimate good that God is trying to carry out inside of them. But when we look back after that time of deliverance, we often see the ways that God has used it to grow us deeper into our relationship with Him. So Peter here wants you to know that God knows the proper time for deliverance, and that we must rest on His timing, even in the midst of earthly trials and hardships. That we must rest on God's providence, knowing that while we may not be able to understand in the situation of all the things that are going on, that God has an ordained purpose both for us and our ultimate good, and also for His ultimate glorification. So keep that in mind. But Peter here is also kind of tipping his hat with this phrase, so that He may exalt you at the proper time. The ultimate end goal is so that He may exalt His children in and with Christ at the end. I want you to keep this in mind, because I think it's helpful, especially when you don't see deliverance or things don't work out the way that you think it needs to work out. That even when God chooses to exalt and rescue you from suffering and trials, we must remember that those periods of deliverance from the earthly trials are ultimately not what we live for. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't praise God for it, and that we shouldn't be happy, and that we shouldn't enjoy the fact that God will deliver us, whether it's from disease, issues in our marriage, job loss. I want you to keep in mind this theme that Peter has been talking about, this elect exile, this sojourner, alien in a strange land, that those deliverances from the earthly sufferings are just mere oases during our sojourns in this strange land. They feel good, but they are not the end-all and be-all. That ultimately what Peter wants us to set our sights on is that we are looking forward as children of God to the day that Christ returns again, to the day that the entire universe is completely restored, and that the effects of sin, the effects of pain, the effects of suffering and death are gone forever, and that we are perfected in our new identity in Christ, and that we are completely in the presence of God, just worshiping Him forever, that is the only thing that could be on our mind when we are in the presence of Him. That is ultimately what Peter wants you to set your sights on. Yes, the deliverance and the trials, the suffering that goes on in your life now is great, but don't lose sight of the heavenly home that we have at the end. Which Peter moves in to verse 7. And in verse 7, Peter wants you to know, based on all of these things, this understanding of God's care for you, this understanding of His desire to exalt His children at the proper time, this understanding of what the end goal should give God's children the confidence to cast their anxiety on God. This is kind of the practical aspect of the command that Peter has given. Peter has given that command, humble yourselves. Well, here is what humbling yourselves looks like. Cast that anxiety on Him. And there's kind of two important reasons on why that is tied to humbling ourselves. The first is that oftentimes anxiety can separate us from God. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes when we are solely focused on that issue that is going on in our life, is that it can divert us from our attention on who is the one who is going to take care of us and focus solely our attention on these worldly concerns and these issues going on in our life. And that can ultimately lead to a lack of faith and trust for God to provide in our needs. But at the same time, anxiety can also be rooted in a sense of pride. This idea that in the midst of troubling trials and situations, we are the only ones that we can trust in at the moment, that we got to put on the cape and put the big red S on our chest and deliver ourselves from these situations. Peter is trying to remind you, this is not what it's meant to be. Cast your anxiety on God. Don't let that anxiety separate you. Remember to humble yourselves. When we cast our anxiety on God, it helps us to recognize that God is ultimately the one in control of the situation and has the power and the wisdom to put that to work. I can't think of any other beautiful section in Scripture that speaks to this, but in Matthew 6, I believe it is, where Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and He rattles off the birds of the air. They don't even have to worry about food, and yet their Father provides for them. The lilies of the field do not worry about what they wear, and yet they are clothed in more majesty than Solomon's robes. So how much more could you worry, noticing all of these things going on in the natural order of the world? God cares for His children. How much more does He care for you? Don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough things going on in itself. God cares for you. And that when we act in troubling situations, this is a great reminder that we ultimately are not the ones bringing about our own deliverance, but God ultimately is the source of it. So when you think about it, casting our anxiety on God, it ultimately takes that balloon of pride that can well up with inside of yourself, and it pops it because it ultimately places trust in God. It refuses to treat Him as an incompetent or unsympathetic boss governing the universe, but comes to Him as a compassionate Father rather than solely trusting in ourselves alone. So this is this idea that Peter is moving. Trust God, but act on that trust. Humble yourselves. Cast your anxiety on God. But know that He cares for you. Know that at the proper time, He will exalt you. Just in these two verses, we are seeing Peter put these to work. Which moves us into the kind of the next four verses. And they kind of go hand in hand with this idea of trust God, but put that trust into action. And as you can see on your outline, the second point that I make is that the life of an elect exile is marked by an understanding of the reality of Satan and a resistance of him. Once again, Peter here is making another pivot in his letter. Peter is moving from these comforting, these beautiful exhortations about God's trust, our trust in God, God's care for us, and now Peter is offering over here a sobering reminder about the spiritual realities in life. That ultimately, the children of God are at war. And Peter gives a command, an action that we are supposed to do. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Peter says this because Satan is real. And if we are going to be alert and sober-minded, we must first resist the temptation to either overestimate or underestimate the power of Satan. And here's what I mean by that. Overestimating the power of Satan is like putting Satan on the same all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, equal evil force against God as the same equal good force. Kind of this idea like you see in Star Wars, where you got the dark side of the force working against the light side of the force. This, brothers and sisters, is not the biblical depiction of Satan. Yes, Satan is evil. Yes, Satan is strong. Yes, he is powerful. But Satan ultimately is a creature, and his powers and abilities are limited. Satan can only go so far. Satan is on a leash. Satan, in the end, no matter how much he rages against God and his kingdom and God's plan, he still ultimately has to bend the knee to God. And that is totally biblical. If you want a good example of that, I would encourage you to read the first few chapters of Job and the last few chapters of Job, and you will get this depiction. And kind of an understanding furthermore on that point is that even when Satan looked his strongest in the world, he was still defeated. Even when Christ died on that cross, when it looked like the forces of Satan had crushed him, Christ ultimately was still victorious. Think about that for a second. But even though we have to check kind of this idea of overestimating Satan, we still have to check on the other side this underestimating of Satan. We can't just merely treat Satan as this cartoon figure that he's often depicted as in this red jumpsuit with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. And that is ultimately what Peter is getting at here. Peter describes Satan as a lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's verse 8. Notice that in Peter's description of a lion, think about a lion for a second. A lion is strong. A lion goes straight for the kill. A lion seeks to overpower its prey. It doesn't seek to just merely sneak up on it. And that's kind of the same idea with Satan. And notice that Peter says that Satan isn't ultimately looking to claw. Satan isn't ultimately looking to bite. Satan isn't just looking to maim. Satan is looking as a roaring lion to devour somebody. Satan is ultimately seeking the ultimate ruin of God's children. And Satan's lion-likeness can come to manifestation with his direct attacks and suffering. That perhaps when you think about it, as you're going through a trial in life, that sometimes the suffering can just be so overwhelming. And that if we are not alert and sober-minded, that those initial moments or those moments throughout that trial can overwhelm faith with fear and pain, producing eroding thoughts like, does God even care? Or does God have the power to intervene? Or does God even exist? This is the goal of Satan when he seeks to attack within suffering. He wants to get you off balance. That's why Peter is saying, we have a powerful opponent. You must be alert. You must be sober-minded. This is meant to aid you to stand firm in the faith. So be alert. Be sober-minded. You will need kind of all of your spiritual faculties at play. I think a good kind of analogy of this is thinking about a quarterback when he kind of lines up to the line of scrimmage and he's looking, he's reading the defense, he's checking, he's telling his offensive line, hey, look, there's a corner over here. It looks like he's showing blitz. or he checks down to the running back, hey, looks like the linebacker here, he's going to be blitzing. And when he hikes the ball and the pocket's collapsing around him because of the blitz, a good quarterback is alert and sober-minded within kind of what they call a pocket presence, that pocket is collapsing. And a good quarterback will typically do one of three things. Either he will step up into the pocket to avoid kind of that collapsing that's coming around him. He'll either kind of scoot to the side, or what my father-in-law wishes the Bears would run more of, he'll roll out and throw that pass and get it away. That's the same idea. Be alert. Be sober-minded to the blitz that is coming. Don't be that quarterback that gets totally demolished by a blindside blitzer coming off that side that he forgot to check on. So Peter says, be alert, be sober-minded. Moving into the next command, resist him, stand firm in the faith. I kind of want to explain that for a second, because here, stand firm in the faith kind of has a specific connotation to it. Standing firm in the faith is not standing firm on certain doctrinal principles here. Yes, that's important. We should all take a stance on things like the Trinity or the deity of Christ. But here, what Peter is talking about, that is not it. Likewise, Peter is not saying that you should look at Satan, you should resist him by being like, you know what, I'm totally secure. I'm eternally secure. This is no big deal. No, it is a big deal. Satan is a roaring lion. So standing firm in the faith is resisting Satan by believing in the truths of Scripture, by believing the message of the gospel, and ultimately drawing strength from what we believe, which takes us to the third and final point on your outline. These kind of work together. The life of an elect exile is characterized by hope and trust for God to put things right in the end. Peter ends the body of his letter with a strong note of hope and praise towards God. And in these two verses, Peter is essentially stoking that fire for you on why you should trust in God. Peter has given these actions or commands of be sober-minded, be alert, resist, stand firm in the faith. Well, here's the reasons on why you should be standing firm in the faith. The first reminder to his audience is that the suffering faced now as believers in Christ pales in comparison to the eternal glory he has planned for his children at the consummation of all things when Christ returns again. I want you to notice in verse 10 how Peter sets that eternal glory in kind of a transitory relationship to the suffering faced a little while. Think about it. Trust in God, because the glory that is promised to you is eternal. It is never ending. But the suffering, it is just but a short while. The suffering will end. So trust in God. Secondly, Peter offers assurance, kind of in this idea that since God has called his children to glory, then ultimately God will carry them to the glory, regardless of what the adversary might do, regardless of the trials faced in your life, regardless of those situations. God himself will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. These verbs are meant to testify to what God will do for his children. It is a reminder that the God of all grace is the God of all grace, because he gives sufficient help, sufficient care in every occasion, in every emergency, even in the midst of trials. And it speaks to the fact that neither Satan or the trials faced, whether that be cancer, whether that be unemployment, whether that be issues in your marriage, will never prevent, as a child of God, the almighty hand of God providing that ultimate deliverance in the end, like Peter tipped his hat at the beginning, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. That ultimately God will accomplish the purposes that he has for his children. And kind of the final reminder that Peter is making within these two verses is that as Christians, we have all been called to eternal glory in Christ. And that although this life may have things that seem unjust and things that seem never to be put right in this life, that those circumstances can be given to God with the confidence that indeed he will make all things right in the end. So to kind of conclude our message today, I just want to make a final brief remark on this final greeting section. And I want to alert you to verse 12, kind of the second half of this. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I want you to go back to the beginning. I know it was a long time ago, back to the first chapter in Peter. If you're following along, I'm going to start at verse 3, because this is what Peter is calling us to stand firm in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This, brothers and sisters, that Peter is alluding to once again in verse 5 is a reminder of the gospel, that Jesus is our living hope, and that one day he will return again to judge the world. But as children of God, we don't look to that day with dread. We look to that day as the ultimate exaltation, the ultimate moment where we get to return home from our sojourn. So as Christians, we are looking forward to that final day when we will receive the inheritance that ultimately we don't deserve, when we receive the inheritance that we didn't earn. We are looking forward to that. Keep that in mind as you are moving through the trials in life. So throughout your life, during the good, during the minor hardships and the extreme trials that you face, trust in God. Put that trust into action. That is what Peter is trying to move you towards. Now, as a just kind of in summary and brief, kind of something to think about, maybe one of those two things is easy for you. Maybe it's easy for you to know that you're supposed to trust in God in those circumstances, but when it comes to acting upon that trust, you never really do it. Maybe you conceptually know that God is sovereign over everything. You conceptually know that his actions are good. You know that he cares for you. You answer every question right on the test, but when push comes to shove, you don't really live it out. You don't humble yourselves before him. You don't really cast that anxiety on him. You fail to stand firm in the faith, even though you know that you're called to do it, even though you know that ultimately God is working all things toward a good purpose, that ultimately there is a proper time when he will exalt you. My prayer for you is that you would put that trust into action, like Peter has shown in this last final concluding section, that no matter what the circumstances that are going on in your life, and I know it's something that's hard to do, but that you would actually humble yourselves, that you would submit yourselves to his plan, knowing that God is the God of all grace, and he will ultimately carry you to that final exaltation. Or maybe it's easy for you to act. Maybe you're kind of a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of person. but you fail to consider that you are called to trust in God. That when the house is crashing down upon you, you feel that you have to be Superman or Superwoman, and you have to essentially rescue yourself from that situation. What Peter wants you to do is trust that God is the ultimate one in control. Don't forget that. And that trust that you have is not meant to be rooted within yourself, but is ultimately meant to be rooted in a trust in God as the sovereign king over this universe. So Peter's final message, stand firm no matter what hits you. Stand firm no matter what the cost. Are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to trust Him with every aspect of your life? Remember what Peter has to say. Give it all to God. Not just the good, but the deep and tragic and ugly things in your life. Give them to God. Trust in Him because He cares. Humble yourself before His purposes. Know that at the proper time, He will exalt you. Look forward to the eternal glory, not just the temporary oasis in this life on this sojourn. Trust in God. Act on that trust. This is what Peter has to say to close out his message. So I'll go ahead and pray for us, and the worship band will come up, and we'll kind of sing one final song together. But Father, I thank You for this opportunity that we have to come together to sit under Your word and hear what Your servant Peter has to say to us and speak to us today. Father, I pray for each and every single one of us that we would learn to not only trust in You, not only to get that answer correct on the test, not only to recognize that You are in control of everything, that You are good and that You care for us, but to humbly live that out, to humbly submit ourselves to Your purposes, knowing that we are looking forward not just to the temporary kind of oases in life on this sojourn, but to the ultimate glory that You have called us to as a result of Your Son Jesus paying the ultimate price for us and delivering us from the shackles of sin and the slavery that it had bound upon ourselves. Let us look forward to that home, Father. Let us keep that as the ultimate driver and remember the truth and the trustworthiness of the gospel. It's in Your name I pray all these things. Amen.